We turn for our first reading to Psalms in the prose version, very familiar words in Psalm 23, titled The Psalm of David. The headings in the Psalms we don't take as inspired, but yet they are ancient tradition as to the authorship and the circumstances of the Psalms, and so we're right to see here that it is the hand of David that is at work here. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And we turn over in the New Testament. We turn to the Gospel according to John, to John chapter 10. We're reading from verse 1, very familiar image the Lord Jesus takes of himself as the shepherd of the sheep, one of the I am sayings of Christ here in this passage. I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of a sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. By any standards, I think it's fair to say we live in a biblically illiterate age, more so in this province perhaps than for centuries. The profound ignorance that most people have of even the basics of Scripture, the days when the Bible was part of the school curriculum, are long, long gone. Generations are growing up that seem not to know even the simplest facts of Scripture. You listen to any quiz show on television, the Bible comes up. You can almost guarantee they won't know the answer. A few exceptions, but it's very rare. And yet there are at least some phrases that do still resonate with people, something that even if they couldn't tell you where it's from in the Bible, they know it's somewhere in the Bible. Perhaps the Lord is my shepherd is one of those phrases. Of course, from many funeral services, it is a phrase that is familiar to people who perhaps would never darken a church door. But for the people of God, how precious those words are. We know all the Psalms point us to Christ. They're all given for our instruction, for our blessing. Perhaps Psalm 23, more than any other, is precious to the Lord's people. May well be. We've learned it early in life. Memorization isn't all that popular in education today, but perhaps if there is one portion that people might know by heart, it would be the 23rd Psalm. Of course, it accompanies the Lord's people through life and often on their final journey. And so it is a psalm that is very precious to the Lord's people. It occupies a particular place in their hearts. The danger, of course, is that we become so familiar with the words that we could sing them without really thinking about them. We can skim over them and really not receive some of the riches of the blessing that God has for his children in a portion like this. I want to turn to that psalm this evening, to meditate on it for a time, to seek the word of the Lord to us. Yes, these are familiar words, but often with the familiar we need to stop and think and weigh up what they say and seek the Lord's application to our hearts. You ever found sometimes you say to yourself, but I never saw that in that text before. And it was there. It hasn't gone anywhere. It hasn't suddenly appeared. But there was a particular point in your life where that text spoke to you in a way it hadn't before. It was the Lord's word especially applied to you. And often we find that. Words that are so familiar. And yet, in a particular time of need for encouragement or blessing, the Spirit of the Lord brings those words home to our hearts. Let's come then to Psalm 23 in that teachable spirit, humble spirit. Much about the psalm we may be very familiar with, and yet perhaps the Lord would have new things to say or new applications to make to us. As we turn to the psalm, we see there are really two pictures of the Lord, two word pictures. The first is the Lord as the shepherd. That's the one we immediately think of course, in relation to Psalm 23, and it takes in the bulk of the psalm, verses 1 to 4. But do you notice how the psalm starts? The Lord is my shepherd. And we'll stop to think the Lord, the covenant name, you'll notice in your Bible, Lord in block capitals. And it is that special name that God uses of himself in his gracious covenant. This is the name that his people treasure. As we've said before, the Jews regarded it as so holy, they wouldn't pronounce it. Eventually they forgot how to pronounce it. Now there's an element of superstition in that, but at heart, the approach was right. This is a precious and a special name that God uses in relation to his covenant. And the psalmist is one who trusts in this God as his covenant God, as his Savior, as his Lord, as his King. By faith, he's entered that wonderful covenant relationship with God. The Lord says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And the psalmist really saying here, Amen. You are the Lord for me. But as soon as we say that, it emphasizes that this isn't a psalm that unbelievers can sing sincerely. The Lord is my shepherd. If you haven't experienced the saving grace of God, you can't say that. And how ironical it is to think, and the attitude often is, anybody could sing this psalm. This is for everybody. We can all sing this. No, we can't. Here's the grace of God and salvation right in the very first expression of the psalm. This is a psalm for the Lord's covenant people, for those who know him, who love him. That very first line expresses an experience that the unsaved simply can't have. The Lord is my shepherd, full of the grace of God, a God who is a God to his people, who has redeemed them, and who loves them and cares for them, a God who fulfills his promises. It's often in the context of the covenant promises that God uses the name the Lord. And as we see the promises and the assurances of the psalm, here is the ground for our assurance that we will experience this blessing. It's the Lord. It is his doing. It's his gracious gift of salvation that's right at the very beginning of the psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. Maybe you've never known a shepherd. Well, we did have a treasurer until recent years who, to an extent, was a shepherd, perhaps not a conventional shepherd. But to those who first read and sang Psalm 23, shepherds were part of everyday life. They may well have been involved in looking after sheep themselves. It was part of everyday life and experience. It was an image here that they could identify with at once. We need perhaps to think more about it and put ourselves into the circumstances of the Old Testament world. Even shepherding in modern terms is a very different thing. That's a rich Old Testament image that God often uses with reference to himself. Psalm 80, verse 1, hear us, O Shepherd of Israel. Shepherd of Israel. That is how God's people thought of him. Shepherd of his people. A shepherd who cares for the flock. And particularly that idea of caring comes through again and again in the Old Testament use of the shepherd language. Isaiah 40, verse 11, he tends his flock like a shepherd. And it's developed through the opening verses of Psalm 23, different aspects of shepherding that speak to the hearts of the Lord's people. But not only the shepherd they knew then, but there was an element of hope as they thought of God as a shepherd. Because gradually in the latter days of the Old Testament, the hope was brought to God's people of a perfect shepherd. See, the kings of Israel were to be shepherds. That was a very strange idea to the pagan nations. Kings were warriors. Kings dominated their people. The kings of Israel were shepherds who were to care for the people. And yet we know our Old Testament history well enough to remember there were very poor shepherds, many of the Old Testament kings. And the prophets condemned those who abused and exploited God's people, the unfaithful kings and leaders. And in prophets like Ezekiel, we find the hope that God gave. One day there would be a perfect shepherd of God's people. Indeed, in Ezekiel 34, God says that David would shepherd God's people. Now, David had been dead for centuries. But there'd be a new David. There would be a shepherd king who would care for the flock in a way that none of the kings of Israel and Judah had ever really done. And of course, the New Testament shows us the fulfillment of those wonderful hopes and visions. The new David that God was giving is, of course, God's own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, in the language of Hebrews 13, the great shepherd of the sheep. The passage that we read earlier in John 10, where Christ himself takes the language of the shepherd, the good shepherd. He says, I am. Of course, I am. Again, takes us back to the Lord, the covenant name. There in Christ is the fulfillment of the prophecies. There is the fulfillment of Psalm 23. When we say, the Lord is my shepherd, it is the one who said, I am the good shepherd. In contrast to the bad shepherds, the abusers and the exploiters of God's people, he is the good shepherd, uniquely so. But as we think of New Testament passages like Hebrews 13 or John 10, where the shepherd language is used of the Saviour, notice in each of them the reference particularly is to the death of the shepherd. That's crucial. That takes us to the very heart of the work of the shepherd. It is death. Now, in the human sense, of course, if a shepherd died in defense of the flock, the lion, the bear came, and he gave up his life, that was the end of his usefulness to them. That was the last thing the shepherd could do, probably the last thing he wanted to do. But the good shepherd is the one who deliberately lays down his life for the flock. And that is but the beginning of the blessing that he provides for them. The good shepherd lays down his life for the flock. And as Jesus emphasizes in John 10, his life wasn't taken from him, he gave it. It wasn't Pilate, it wasn't the Jewish authorities who took his life, he gave it. As he says, I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it again. And it is in the death of the shepherd, of course, that atonement is made for the sins of his people. It is blood shed to purchase the flock. They are his. Why? Because he gave his blood for them. He's not a hired hand. He is the shepherd who by his blood has purchased them from sin, from death, from Satan, and brought them into the covenant of grace. His blood is the blood of the covenant, as he told his disciples at the Last Supper. So when we think of the good shepherd, we inevitably think of his atoning death and his triumphant resurrection. Here's one who loved us and gave himself for us. So as we think of those rich words that begin the psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, it is no surprise, the psalmist then says, I will not be in want. How could he be in want if the Lord is his shepherd, the Lord who provides so abundantly for his flock? Confidence of provision rests on who the shepherd is, the Lord himself, the covenant God, the Redeemer. And all through the Old Testament, we are reminded of God's provision for his flock. Even in the wilderness wandering, Deuteronomy 2, these 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you, and you have not lacked anything. That principle, again and again, is worked out in the experience of God's people. You have not lacked anything. Abundant provision. How many of the Psalms sing of God's provision for his people? We've already been singing of that provision that the Lord makes. The river of delights, the fountain of life, and they all suggest abundance, abundance. Psalm 34:10, those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. So our confidence rests on the God who promises. We sometimes slip into thinking perhaps it's how hard I believe, how strong my faith is. But no, it's the God who promises that's the key. And so we know we will lack nothing. And we see the fulfillment in Christ, don't we? John 14:14. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now it isn't a blank check. We can fill in anything we happen to want. There are those who preach that kind of message. It's not biblical. Anything that we need in order to serve the Lord, to grow in grace, he will provide. The child of God need lack nothing. And in particular, as Psalm 23 unfolds, we see some of the ways in which God, the Good Shepherd, makes provision for us. There's refreshment. We have it there in verse 2 on into verse 3. He makes me lie down in green pastures. And the idea of the green pastures isn't so much nourishment, but rest and refreshment. If we might perhaps picture the heat of the day beating down, the shepherd has been leading the flock, looking for the suitable pasture. And now finally there it is. Tired sheep need to be refreshed. They lie down in a luxuriant grass, almost the idea of an oasis in the desert. But doesn't it speak to us as people of God of those times when we need refreshment, when we feel dry? Perhaps we're struggling, things are difficult. Perhaps in the work to which God calls us, there seems little encouragement. We need to be refreshed. And we experience that refreshment surely in our communion with the Lord, with the shepherd. We meditate on his word, we hear his voice. The sheep know his voice, as Jesus says in John 10. We spend time in prayer, talking to him, pouring out our hearts, all our burdens and concerns. The shepherd hears. And we meet with the Lord's people. It isn't a solitary thing. It's a flock together, refreshed. And isn't it true, the Lord's people together in worship and fellowship find refreshment? The Christian who seeks to live his Christian life alone is in a dangerous situation. We need the flock. We need the places where together we're refreshed in the green pastures. And the Lord leads his people, we are told, beside quiet waters. The older versions, the still waters. Literally it says, the waters of rest. That's important because, you see, it's not the water. Actually, it's still. It's the sheep that are still. It's not the water that's quiet, it's the sheep that are quiet. They're resting. If the water is still, it's stagnant, it's undesirable, it's unpleasant, that's not the picture. The water is flowing, there's a stream of water to refresh, it is cool. And the sheep drink, and the sheep are at rest. That's the picture we need to have in our mind. How we're strengthened spiritually in fellowship with the Lord. In the heat of the day, as we seek to live for Christ in a world that resists his claims and that increasingly is hostile to his people, we need that refreshment for our souls. The waters of rest. Even that word rest is a very rich Bible word. It's full of associations to encourage the Lord's people. Rest. Rest is what the Lord promised obedient Israel in Canaan, the land of promise. He would give them rest in that land if they were obedient. Didn't God himself rest on the Sabbath according to Exodus 20? And we enter into that rest by his grace. We share in God's rest. It's an amazing thought. Spiritual rest. Perhaps our day, more than any others, characterized by restlessness, even among Christians. There's an urge always to be busy, to be doing things, constant activity, and the world presses in on us and suggests that's how we ought to be living. And we can slip into thinking in Christian life and work, the busier we are, the more spiritual we are, and the closer to God we are. And often congregations, individuals are measured by their busyness. How many activities are on? How many meetings do you go to? Are you ever stationary? And if you're not, you must be very spiritual. And then we think of the waters of rest. Because the truth is sometimes busyness, even in the work of the church, can be a substitute for time with God. You're running here, there, everywhere, always doing things. You don't have to stop and think about how your soul is doing with the Lord. Even good activity can be a substitute for resting in the Lord's presence. We need to beware of measuring spirituality by busyness and activity. I'm not suggesting godly people are lazy people. They're lazy Christians. But we need the times of quietness and rest in the Lord's presence. the Sabbath is to be that kind of rest. It's a foretaste of heaven. And Hebrews 4:9 tells us there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. There's a day when the rest will be perfect. It will be eternal. But isn't it a wonderful thing now to experience the times of rest in the Lord's presence with the Lord's people, to be refreshed in our souls? And the psalmist says, he restores my soul. He brings it back. Brings it back from exhaustion. Brings it back from struggle. It's a word for revival, really. In Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And that's how we're revived so often, isn't it? The word. You come perhaps and open your Bible, you're tired, you're struggling, you feel defeated. And the Lord, by the Spirit, opens the word to you and applies it. And you're revived, you're strengthened. You're able to go away and go on in the Lord's service. That revives the soul. And we need to spend time in God's word, not a skim of a verse or two and then get on with the important stuff. Giving the time to feed in the word, to be restored, to be revived. And we all need those times. And the shepherd will guide the flock. We think in terms, of course, of a shepherd driving a flock. Get the sheepdogs, get behind them, push them along. But the biblical picture is the shepherd going ahead of them and the sheep following. And so here in Psalm 23, ahead of us is the shepherd. He knows the way, who sees the dangers, who sees the green pastures, whatever is ahead, he is there first. And he leads us, we are told, in paths of righteousness. More literally, paths that are straight. Straight paths. And the paths of God's people are straight. They're righteous. Sin in the Bible is crooked. It's bent. Righteousness is straight. And the Lord leads his people in straight paths. Paths of righteousness. Now, they're straight from God's perspective. You and I often think of the paths in which God is leading us as very twisted sometimes, very odd. Where are they going? What's the next turn? We didn't expect that. But in the eyes of a sovereign God who plans all things, the paths are straight. They're going to the destination he has set. What an assurance that is. And they are paths of righteousness. They conform to God's holiness, God's perfection. And it's for his name's sake. Just never forget that ultimately it's the glory of God that's to be supreme. And the closer we come to the Lord, the more faithfully we walk in the paths of righteousness, the more we'll desire God's glory. You think of John the Baptist. He must increase, I must decrease. And as we grow in grace, that will characterize us. We want the Lord to be great and ourselves to be small. It's for his name's sake. The glory of God fills our hearts and our minds. There's refreshment. There's protection as well. Verse 4 reminds us of that. You know, sometimes people think Christians are naive sorts of people. They're not very equipped for the real world. The truth is, Christians steeped in the Word of God are the most realistic people there are. We're not wearing rose-tinted spectacles. We're not thinking every day in every way I'm getting better and better. We know we're in a battle. We know there are enemies. And we know that trials will come in the Christian life, and we are not surprised. And so the psalmist takes our thoughts to the valley, because there will be valleys. You will not get through life without walking through valleys. It's within the Lord's loving purpose, but the valleys will come. We cannot avoid them all. We're accustomed to think of the verse as speaking about death, the valley of the shadow of death. But literally, it is the valley of deepest shadow. It's a description that's used in Job of a coal mine. And the sense that it's darkness that you can almost feel. Have you ever been in a situation like that where there is no light? The darkness just seems to press in on you. And you can feel it. And that's the picture of the valley. It's a darkness that just presses in on you. When you can't see light, there isn't a chink of light. It's hard for city dwellers maybe really to imagine that. But if you have, that's the image. Darkness that presses in. And it isn't only death. But we narrow the verse too much if we think just of the valley of the shadow of death. It is any dark valley. Maybe death. But it may be sickness. It may be disappointment. It may be all kinds of trials. For each of us, the valley of deepest shadow will be different. But the assurance, you are with me. You are with me. And isn't that a wonderful assurance? Whatever the valley God calls you to walk through, he is not standing at the far end shouting encouragement. He's walking with you. And he's giving the help, the grace, the love you need in the middle of the valley. For every step when you think maybe you can't even take another step, he is with us. He never forsakes us. The rod and the staff, the rod to guide, the staff to protect. Because there are the dark times. David knew it. He knew it in his own life, his own experience. The times when he was depressed, when he was overwhelmed. Times when he failed the Lord. Times when he truly was walking in darkness. And yet the assurance, you are with me. Rod and your staff, they comfort me. He wasn't writing from the comfortable armchair. Well, these people can do that. They're good at giving advice to others. But how to deal with problems they never had themselves? You ever had somebody do that with you? Hard to swallow, isn't it? This is what you should do. This is how you should deal with it. You think, you have not a clue. You don't know. And yet here, the shepherd who plumbed the depths of darkness. My God, why have you forsaken me? Darkness we'll never know, praise the Lord, because he took it for us. He knows the darkness, and he knows what we need as we walk the valley, and he's with us. He gives us the promise, Hebrews 13:5, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. There could be no greater help in the struggles as we walk the valleys. When we can't see any light, when we don't know where the end of the valley is. Is it in a day? Is it in a week? Is it a month? Is it years? We don't know. You're with me. And we have the strength, the comfort, the grace that we'll need. And he knows better than we do what we need. He's walked the valley himself. And he walks it with us every moment. The Lord hath the shepherd. Then the latter part of the psalm, the picture changes. And we have in verses 5 and 6, the Lord as the host. The Lord is the host. And here the host spreads the table. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. That's a very striking expression. You prepare a table for me in the face of my enemies. And that reminds us that the Lord spreads a banquet for his people that the enemies cannot take away from us. It's in their face. Oh, they'd love to take the banquet from God's people. They'd love to steal the blessing. But God spreads the table in their face, and they cannot prevent it. How wonderful. We know the enemy will try to bring us down, try to discourage us and take blessing. But God spreads the table in their face. Now, often salvation is described as a banquet in the Bible. You find it in Jesus' parables, Luke 14. A great feast is prepared and the guests are called. Of course, the language of a banquet speaks of fullness of blessing, abundance, joy, fellowship, all of those things we associate with a banquet, a wedding feast. Sometimes we look at Christians, we listen to them, and there's not much evidence of banqueting. Their spiritual lives seem very poor, very thin. And the Lord spreads the banquet. Yet, there are the times we don't eat. We don't enjoy the feast as we should. God provides. There are the enemies, of course, the powers of evil that would try to bring us down and lead us into sin. The Lord is greater. The host at the feast is almighty. And he blesses his people in spite of everything the enemy can do. He'll try hard. The Lord continues to bless. We've often said, it remains true, Satan must be the most frustrated creature in the universe. Because whatever he does, God fulfills his purpose. And he spreads his banquet. And Satan can gnash his teeth, but he can't take it away. In the face of the enemy, the table is spread. To think of the privilege. Do we remember what a privilege it is? We were sinners. We were lost. We were rebels. And to be brought in and sit at the table of the King as his children, to feast with him. What a wonderful picture of salvation. We were sinners deserving eternal condemnation. Now we sit at the banquet spread by the King himself. And it's all of grace. How could we earn even a crust from the hand of God? And he spreads a feast. The riches, the abundant grace of God. You anoint my head with oil. Thus that seems a strange picture, perhaps. It's not part of our culture. But in biblical times, it was a symbol of rejoicing, of celebration. And the Christian life is a life of celebration. We are not minimizing the trials and the valleys of deep darkness. We are not pretending and putting on a plastic smile. There are the hard, testing times. And yet, ultimately, the life of a child of God seated at the banquet is one of rejoicing, of celebration, of thanksgiving. And joy is possible in the trials by the grace of God. Rejoice in trials, the scriptures say. And the Lord enables us. The cup of salvation. It's not overflowing, it's full to the top, is the picture in the psalm. Full to the top. You couldn't get another drop in. And that's how the Lord blesses his people. It is full blessing. Every need we have, every situation we face, they're provided for. The cup is full. Filled by his grace and his love. It takes us back to the very first verse. We will lack nothing. Of course we won't. The table is groaning under the weight of the banquet. The cup is full to the top. What more could we ask for? What more could we need? The salvation we have in Christ, the Good Shepherd, is rich and satisfying. Every need of our souls is satisfied in Christ. All around us are people who are hungry spiritually, who are longing for something. Don't even know what it is. And if we hand it to them, they'd throw it away because they wouldn't understand. But the grace of God opens our eyes, gives us a new heart, We love to feast at the table, to drink from the cup. And the Lord provides every step of the way through life. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. We think of goodness and mercy, don't we, from the older versions. The word mercy really is this covenant love, that covenant of grace once again. Goodness and love. Those are our portion. That's what the Lord gives us, sinners, undeserving. And we receive goodness and love all the days of our lives. And then on into eternity. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Isn't that a beautiful prospect? Dwell in the house of the Lord. We'll be at home. That's the language Paul uses in 2 Corinthians. Away from the body, at home. At home with the Lord, where we belong. And that is our home, with the Lord. And he will make sure we enjoy it. The enemies pursue us in this life. There'll be no enemies then. All will be blessing. Unbroken fellowship. And all the people of God gathered at the banquet for all eternity. It's a psalm that is full of encouragement. It recognizes the dark valleys, the tests, the enemies. They're all there. But the grace and love of our God are far, far greater. And we should often think of these things, fill our minds with these truths that will encourage us and strengthen us and lift our hearts when we're downcast and struggling. The feast is there. How sad when sometimes we don't eat. We go on our own puny strength. When we struggle, we fall. The feast is there. Let's eat the table of the Lord. Give him all the praise, all the glory. And the best is still to come. I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. May God bring home to our hearts the precious promises and blessings, having the Lord as our shepherd and our host. May we look forward with anticipation to the glory to come.